Yeah, every time I hear Steve, thank you for having me. Every time I hear Steve talk while he's up there, and I just always want to piggyback on everything that he says, because it always just kind of matches up. You know, this, we're trying to describe the indescribable when we're up here, and you know, Paul talks about you know, searching us out and trying to describe things that are way over our heads. But we get this experience of the Holy Spirit, and it does all the speaking, all the touching, all the healing that we could ever want. And just, and even Sheree, thanks for what you shared. And healing prayer is just, it's just inviting God's presence into all of it. And, you know, I notice we have a thing here every month. Every second Tuesday morning, we have a pastor's prayer time. And we've, you know, through the years in Tomball, we've tried to have this. And it's, you know, they always usually kind of peter out after a while, because most pastors kind of have their own thing going with their own church. And then they get around other pastors, and it's kind of like almost starts to feel like a conflict of interest, which shouldn't be that way, because we are the body. We are, and I think now we're starting to see it that way, where when we get together and we ask God to bless us, I think our desire for God's truth is starting to outweigh our desire to be right about what's going on at our own church. And we're actually starting to have more conversations about Jesus than about church, which is huge. Where, you know, at one time it was like, well, how many people were at your vacation Bible school this summer? You know, it's just all surface talk, and I think we're getting underneath that, because we're starting to see that we're all parts of the same body. And of course they look different, because they're different parts, you know, and but it's the same body. And so whether or not we walk into a place and there's you know, Baptist singing Victory in Jesus out of the Baptist hymnal, it's like that's their experience of worship and of God. Then you go somewhere else, like you go into a Quaker church, and it's mostly quiet the whole time. It's just meditation. And then you can go into another place where people are speaking in tongues and slaying people in the Spirit, and it's all these parts of this body. And if we're trying to say, well, wait a second, I experienced God whenever I did it this way, so that means you have to experience God when you do it that way, then we're not in that place of worship. We're just trying to be right. And so there's this danger there. And we get to kind of search each other out and give each other, you know, I did have a conversation with a pastor that was, I don't know, I think he was fascinated by some of our ministry that we do. We do a lot of recovery ministry, and you know, what we say in our recovery groups is the reason why it's recovery for everybody and not just people with substance or alcohol addiction is because we're not necessarily recovering from something like a drug or alcohol. We're recovering something that's always been true, but something that we've missed. Maybe something that God said about us from before time began. And we're trying to get back to recover that truth. And that truth heals us. And I had a pastor ask me, you know, he said, if you're talking more about grace and freedom than you do about the reality of sin, you're unbalanced. And that's some of the conversations we get to have with pastors. See, there's still that. But so I asked him, like, what's the reality of sin? Because I just wanted to, I didn't understand that way of words. And he said, you know, well, it doesn't take long to look around and see the reality of sin. And I said, I agree. You know, but when I look around, I also see, what I see more than anything else is the lack of grace and freedom. That's why I talk so much about grace and freedom. So I want to explain what I believe our position is when it comes to freedom, righteousness, self-righteousness, and sin. So in Romans 6:11, it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Romans 6 tells us, like, in the same way. Well, the same way is what? Or who? It's the same way as Christ died to sin. That's the same way it's talking about. So when Christ died to sin, he died to sin once and for all. And when he lives under God. So the verse right before that, Romans 6:10, says the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that takes us to another question. In what way did Jesus die to sin? Because if we consider ourselves dead to sin in the same manner that Christ died to sin, then there are only two possible ways that Jesus died to sin. One is he died to the imputation of sin. And the imputation basically is like, an imputation is if I look at Steve and say, he did it. It's almost an accusation. It's the right, it's blaming, but it's kind of rightfully blaming, is that there's evidence. And the imputation is to say, this is the accusation, he did it. So basically it's the guilt and the punishment that would come along with that. So either Jesus died to sin in that way, or he died to sinful actions and deeds. And in answering this question for me, I have to answer that the same way I see myself dead to sin. Are there any of us here that are completely dead to sinful actions and deeds? Well, that's even a conversation that we can have. I think no. And we can't say that Jesus himself had to die to sinful actions and deeds, because he had none. So I think the only way he died to sin was he died to the imputation of our sins on him, to the guilt and punishment that brought the wrath and separation of God on him. So he died to sin once and for all. And I'm about to say why I think that's really important. In that way, we're dead to sin. It means we're quite literally dead to the condemnation and the guilt of sin. We don't receive condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. So saying that scares a lot of church people, and even when we have these kind of conversations amongst pastors, because what I hear whenever we say that kind of, well, if you say that, people are just going to go out and sin. And I completely disagree. I think it's when you receive the condemnation that you stay in it. That's what I've seen personally in my own life. That's what I've seen for people that I minister to. It is their condemnation of their sin that keeps them in their sin. So when Jesus looked at the woman that was caught in adultery, before he said, go and sin no more, he said, neither do I condemn you. So before that, when the men were told, you know, he who's without sin cast the first stone, he had said that to the men, and then they all dropped their stones and left. Jesus looked at the woman and said, where are your accusers? And she said, no men, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And he gave her a gift of no condemnation. And then he said, go and sin no more. And I think a lot of us have that backwards now, where we say, if you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you. And Jesus said it the opposite, because he knows we can't go into sin no more, the experience of sin no more, if we have condemnation attached to it. So we reverse the gospel, and the way we look at the gospel is less about revelation of God's righteousness and more about the revelation of our self-righteousness. Because the things that I do in the flesh are mostly pretty good things. These works of the flesh that I do, I can be doing it for that's actually helping people for all the right reasons. It's not God in me. It's not God through me. It's just me on my own effort trying to do something. I'm trying to earn something. I'm trying to get out of what I think of as God's punishment. So we've been rightly taught that we're no longer under the law. That's a right teaching. But it comes with such a mixed gospel that we don't really get the implication of what that really means. The law demands righteousness from a sinful man. That's what the law demands. But when we're under grace, God provides righteousness for a sinful man. So the law demands righteousness, and grace is it's bigger than forgiveness. Grace isn't just like I'm forgiven. Grace is like actually imparting righteousness onto us. It's an impartation of God's righteousness. So John 1, 16 and 17 says, "We have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ." It's kind of cool because we see in Scripture, Moses' first public miracle was turning water into blood. That was in Exodus chapter 7. And Moses represents the law. And when he turned water into blood, it was a result. It was representing and resulting in judgment and death. And then Jesus' first public miracle, turning water into wine, which was resulting in joy, celebration, and life. That's our reality. It's already been done, and that's our reality. It's to remove ourselves from the works of the flesh. You know, works of the flesh have nothing to do with how we really define sin. That's the big thing. You know, there's this, Scripture is really clear that everything that's on our own effort is going to go away. Everything that is God's effort in us and through us is going to last forever. In other words, all the things that we do out of an overflow of the love that God's putting in me, that lasts forever. All the things I'm doing to try to earn or balance everything right, those things go away. We're still receiving the guilt and the condemnation of sin. We think it's a good thing. Like, I even do this with my kids. It's like, if I can convince you how wrong what you did is, then that's all of a sudden going to lead to a change of heart, and it doesn't. And which hasn't really stopped me from trying when it comes to my kids, but it's never worked. So instead, you know, it's like Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree and Jesus coming up to him, and everybody around Jesus is saying, "You can't. He cheated us out of money. He stole from us. He's a tax collector, and he cheated us out of money." And Jesus is looking him in the eyes and saying, "I want to come over and hang out with you today." And that's what led to the change of heart. It wasn't justice in the way we define justice. Justice is pay everybody back, and change of heart was, I'm going to pay everybody, you know, four times what I owe them and give half of my possessions to the poor. And so this is it's only when we receive Romans 8:1, which is, there is therefore no more condemnation. Why is there no more condemnation? Because God, is it because God's gone soft, or is it because he's lowered his standards of perfection? Like we read in Hebrews, God is still God, and he's still perfectly holy. But the reason you and I experience no condemnation today is because Jesus truly did, like, all of the anger and the punishment that God had for our unrighteousness was poured into Christ. He paid the price, past, present, and future. We don't really live in that because we don't know what to do with the amount of freedom that we actually have access to. We just don't know. You know, we sometimes, the bondage that we put ourselves in is more of a comfort zone than freedom, because freedom is like, that's the fear of the unknown. What would I do with this much freedom? And so we're taught not to trust ourselves. We don't try to really too hard to distinguish between the true self and the false self. he was condemned for all sin of all time. And because he's been condemned for our sins, the same sin can't be condemned twice. So it's like the law of double jeopardy. It can't be condemned twice. So that's why you and I can have access to no condemnation. And I would just challenge all of us to see what that actually leads to. That experience of grace from God, will it lead to more sin or will it lead to an overflow of everything God's given us? You don't have to hide from God. Even whenever I do something where I feel like I messed up big time, according to like the way God has it set up for us, I can actually go back to the throne room and say, thank you, God, that you took the condemnation of my sin. And because you were condemned, I'm not. Now, there's some tension in that, right? Because there's this natural consequence of I just got out of like what, you know, there's a there was a Jewish rabbi that said the definition of sin is the culpable disruption of shalom. And so whenever I do something outside God's will, I feel this disruption of shalom, either inside of me or something that I caused in another. And so that's a tension that I have to wrestle with, but it tends to make me want to hide from God, the very one I'm supposed to go to and say, thank you for making a way for me to get past this. We can wrestle with it as we're practicing that, but the alternative, which is having shame and guilt, will not lead God's righteousness to me. So thanking God for taking care of the problem of a sin when we sin will lead to peace. Everything inside of us will align. So it will break the power of the cycle of sin. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and sin not. When we read that, I think we think of it as like right doing. But the gospel reveals righteousness as right being. It's not right doing, it's right being, which is a gift. The Bible says, awake to the gift of righteousness. So Paul, talking about the Jewish people, said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and this is Romans 10:3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul's saying, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, when I was discussing this stuff with the pastor that came up to me and was asking me, like, are you sure you're balanced? He said, well, there's also a practical righteousness. But would you call seeking to establish their own righteousness? That's the practical righteousness, I think. You know, Paul said about his own people that when they seek to establish their own righteousness, they are being ignorant, because seeking to establish their own righteousness is self-righteousness. When we're seeking to establish our own righteousness, we have not yet submitted to the righteousness of God. So you can't go about establishing your own righteousness and then hope that that's eventually just going to turn into God's righteousness. You can't believe you are righteous by what you do and still believe that righteousness is a gift. So you'll never be grateful to God. It's amazing what happens when you believe that you are righteous by faith. Faith is less belief than it is opening ourselves up to who God truly is. That's what we really kind of are trying to establish within the pastors' meetings, where all these denominations are represented. It's like belief is holding on to something. Faith is letting go. Faith is, God, who you are, I'm not going to try to have a preconceived notion. You show me. And it's amazing what happens when you believe that you are righteous by faith, when you are open to God's impartation of righteousness on you, because the result is actually an experience of holiness in our daily life and an experience of unconditional love, which takes us a long way. The church has been preaching about right doing, and we've thrown out the mystical union of the Holy Spirit. which leads to all the right living we could ever hope for. Paul talked about law and grace in the first five chapters of Galatians. I'm not going to read all five of those chapters right now. So if you want to look at like his talk about law and grace, that's a great Galatians 1, 2, 3. Because when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, which are in Galatians 5, that's the fruits of the Spirit is under the teaching of grace. So that's the love and the joy and the peace and the self-control. Even the self-control is not a work of the flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's under grace. And whenever he's talking about works of the flesh, he's not saying fruit of the flesh. They're called works of the flesh. The church preaches against sin, but it somehow preached the concept of self-righteousness in order for us to get there. Just be better. Go do better. I want to say that to my congregation every week almost. Just go do better. It's like the Bob Newhart sketch, you know, just stop it. And they don't call it that, but that's what it is. So that's why in my experience, I was so surprised to see that some of the homeless people that I've worked with and some of the addicts that I work with get it before other people do. And the reason why they get it, you know, I used to think, man, Jesus sure was being nice by going to the outcast. I think now, that's what Jesus preferred. It's like, thank you, you get it. Because the addicts and the homeless see that their own righteousness didn't get them anywhere. It's just real obvious to them. My best efforts didn't get me. It's kind of like when you're talking about alcoholics and you talk about functioning alcoholics. It's like, man, I wish the alcohol would finally ruin your life, because the function, it just never ends. You know, it's like this deep pit. And so whenever our works are working for us, we're not going to get out of the way and get to that place of surrender. Like Steve was saying at the beginning, it's like God shows up in our weakness. You know, it's so funny how, like we've said before, sometimes the idea of a strong Christian is kind of an oxymoron. It's like, why are we trying to be strong if God shows up, like he makes his strength comes in our weakness? He's asking us to get out of the way of what we know how to do. So healing is grace. You know, there are many good moral people who are not able to receive healing. And then out of nowhere, the prostitute shows up to Jesus and gets healed from the same affliction that the religion person was suffering from. And so we have to understand that we got to get out of victim mentality. We got to get out, because as long as we're saying, why did this have to happen to me? I'm a good person. That's self-righteousness. All of us receive the same way, by grace through faith. Grace is a gift and faith is a gift. Like Steve was saying, you know, even when people say, you just need to have a little more faith. Well, Steve just said that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We can't even create faith. It's something that we have to open ourselves up to and say, even that's a gift. So I believe with all my heart that self-righteousness is born from a guilty conscience, and self-righteousness is going to go away when the condemnation is lifted. Jesus' death and resurrection gave us a conscience that's free from sin. That's what's going to lead to the right doing. In Hebrews 10, at the beginning, it says, this is the Message version. It says, the old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. If they had, the worshipers would have gone merrily along their way, no longer dragged down by their sins. But instead of removing awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened awareness and guilt. The plain fact is that bull and goat blood can't get rid of sin. That is what was meant by this prophecy put in the mouth of Christ. You don't want sacrifices and offerings year after year. You've prepared a body for me for a sacrifice. It's not fragrance and smoke from the altar that whet your appetite. So I said, I'm here to do it your way, O God, the way that it's described in your book. Okay, so listen, when he said you don't want sacrifices and offerings, he was referring to practices of the old plan. And when he said, I'm here to add you do it your way, he set aside the first order in order to enact the new plan, God's way. So did our sacrifice work? No. But this is the weird thing. We as Christians have been preaching guilt and condemnation for so long that we don't even get, like, even then, they only had to be guilty like once a year. They had to, the Jews came to the festival once a year to do their sacrifices, and then they felt clear. Jesus removed our guilt and condemnation once and for all, and we feel guilty every day. And us living in that, you know, I think that was the problem. It's like, if we can make you feel bad enough about yourself, then you're going to change. And that's not how it works. I promise you, in working with addicts, especially every day, letting them know how bad they are isn't making a difference. Letting them know how much freedom is available to them makes a difference. So, no, our sacrifice doesn't work. Jesus' sacrifice did work. And if it really worked, we should have no more conscience of sin. The reason why the Jewish people in the Old Testament have such consciousness of sin is because their sacrifice, they kept having to do it over and over again, and it never really worked. It wasn't a Holy Spirit movement that was happening inside of them. It covered. That's why it's really important for us to not say, Jesus covered my sins. He didn't cover that. The Old Testament version was God covered their sins. He completely removed our sins. The priests in the old tabernacle. Oh, and this is the other cool thing. In Hebrews 10, it said, by one sacrifice of sin, forever he sat down. Why did he sit down? The priest in the old tabernacle never sat down. He sat down because the work was finished on the cross. Hebrews 10 said if the sacrifice worked, the worshipers would have no longer had more consciousness of sin. I think it's like telling people you're already free. The reason why you're not experiencing freedom is because you're blocking yourself from the experience. And if we thought for a second that us feeling bad about hurting God by our sins was actually going to bring us closer to God, if we feel bad enough, that's going to lead to the right thing. Like, an example is, let's say that Craig Hackney owes me $10,000. I took you to a really nice Astros game that time, so it might kind of be true. Those were pretty good seats. And then let's say Steve, who loves Craig, heard about Craig's debt to me. So Steve came to me and says, how much does Craig owe you? And I tell Steve, well, he owes me $10,000. And so Steve then hands me $1 million. And I tell Steve, no, he only owes me $10,000. But Steve says, I know, but I want... In doing this, I also want to show how much I love Craig so that whenever Craig looks at you, he's not going to feel that debt on his heart anymore. So I want to overpay. And now because of Craig, I'm rich. Not because of Steve. Steve did this because of Craig. Okay, so Steve gave me the money because of his love for Craig. Now, Steve was the one that gave it to me, but it was his love for Craig. So let's say the debt is paid, more than paid. But no one told Craig. Is the debt paid? Yes, it's overpaid. It's more than paid. But it's still on Craig's conscience. So Craig still thinks he owes me. But that doesn't lead to Craig wanting to be closer to me because of his debt to me. As a matter of fact, Craig kind of avoids me. And he kind of hides from me because just looking at me reminds him of how much he owes. And so it doesn't lead to a better relationship. But finally, so and it's also affecting Craig's joy, his peace, and affects his feeling at ease in my presence. And so finally, somebody comes up to Craig and says, listen, Steve paid your debt. Not only did he pay your debt, he overpaid your debt. And Craig maybe still doesn't even believe that. Is the debt paid? Yes. But it's still going to be on his conscience until he sees that it's true. So if we understand who Jesus is, the payment for our sins was an overpayment. And because the value of Jesus was more than enough, in a sense, because of us and Jesus' payment, God gains. God wanted this from the beginning. So because of what Jesus does, God gains. He does not lose. God gains more by redemption than he ever did by punishment. Now, if Craig believes in Steve's payment, Craig would not only not hide from anymore, he would call me up and said, hey, Aaron, how do you like that? You're a millionaire because of me, man. And it would be this beautiful connection and relationship. He would look me straight in the eye with confidence because that debt is no longer on his conscience. It would actually lead to something good for him to know that. But he technically could also go the rest of his life not believing that the debt is paid, for which would make him want to hide from me for the rest of his life. So which is better for him? Feeling that he owes me or recognizing that he's free of debt? Seriously, if he believed he owed me, and if it, like me telling him he owed me and you have all this debt to me, if that would actually make him behave better, then great. But it doesn't. And that's what we do when we carry around guilt and condemnation. We say that either we don't believe the debt's been paid, or more than paid, or we say that what was paid wasn't quite enough. You know, in the Message, Scripture said, don't you see that you don't owe that old do-it-yourself life one red cent? Does it really matter if you have a sin conscience? I mean, after all, the sins are paid. Well, yeah, that matters. I mean, scientists have found that the cells of our body are so intelligent that whenever you're condemning yourself over and over again, the cells are giving instruction to one another saying, let's produce condemnation for this body. Let's make this body sick. But the moment you receive the freedom that's offered, your conscience, every cell in your body is saying peace. Peace on your body. Let your cells and your body say, let's not condemn. Because the payment has been made, it's as simple as this. We seek first the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just talking about later. We're talking about here. And that righteous and his righteousness. We receive his righteousness, and then all else will be added unto us. So we say, thank you, Father, for who you are. God, can we receive the truth of the gift? It almost feels like taking a step out and daring to say yes to what you're offering. God, I think we need a supernatural eye and ear transplant where we can see ourselves through your eyes, that we can hear from your point of view. That's why over and over you're again saying, for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let us see and hear. God, we want to receive, we want to dare to believe that whenever you look at us, you're telling us you're exactly what I had in mind when I created you. You are not condemned. Now go and sin no more. So we ask you to open our eyes, our hearts, our hands to say yes. Everything you're offering Even the stuff that we've been fighting against for years, we want to turn that around and say yes. Yes to who you are. Yes to what you're offering. It's not our best efforts that are going to get us there. We just want to receive. So God, position us this week in a place where we can receive, and then let that overflow of that receiving lead to all the work there is to do. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you guys for being here this morning. Just a few quick things before you leave. One,